believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness is imputed to us, and we are made holy by virtue of his work. That is, we are set apart to God by his work, through his blood, and we are sanctified completely and wholly, without any question, all equally sanctified in Christ. We're not talking about that, we're talking about the practical side of this, what kind of persons we ought to be. And we saw on Sunday that we are called upon to pursue after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we're talking about the role of the Son of God tonight in the matter of our being practically set apart from evil and, more importantly, set apart to God, that our lives might be fruitful and pleasing to him, glorifying to him. That's our subject tonight. What role does the Son of God play in this aspect of things? Then tomorrow night we want to look at the role of the Father in our holiness, our development in holiness. And then on Wednesday night, look at the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, okay, so when we think about these things, we're thinking about the Trinity being involved. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That shows how important the subject of holiness is. As a matter of fact, all our blessing comes to us by virtue of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not one of the persons of the Trinity without the other, all together, so to speak, one God, and yet the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in a different way in our spiritual development. You find that in Ephesians chapter 1, don't you? In Ephesians chapter 1, you remember that God, our Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then we read a little later on in that first chapter that it is in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. That's the role of the Son of God. And then we read a little lower down the chapter that we are sealed with the Spirit of God, so that you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that first chapter in Ephesians, all involved in the totality of our salvation. I don't know whether it helps a little bit. It helps my simple mind to think of the Father as the architect of what God does, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father may be viewed as the architect. The Son may be viewed as the executor. And the Holy Spirit as the one who is the explainer and the energizer, or the actualizer of what goes on. Let me just explain what I mean. When you come back to Ephesians chapter 1, we are chosen in Christ. That speaks of a divine plan. And who does the choosing? The Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the Father is the architect or the planner. And then the Lord Jesus is the executor of all that the Father plans. Nothing that the Father planned could be carried into effect without the work of the Son. They work absolutely in harmony. The Father's plans cannot be executed apart from the Son. And the Son doesn't act on his own apart from the Father, nor the Holy Spirit apart from the Father and the Son. They are all cooperating together in the matter of our salvation. So the Father plans and the Son executes. It's wonderful, isn't it, that nothing that the Father planned could be executed apart from the Son. When we think of the creation of the world, we think of God creating. Who did that? The divine executor in the Godhead. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he is the executor, the carry out, the one who carries out the plans of God. And then the Holy Spirit comes and graciously makes that plan known and makes it real and brings it down to our level where we are and explains and expounds. He is the great expounder within the Godhead. He has given us the Holy Scriptures. They're given by inspiration of God. men spoke from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the great manifester of all that God planned and all that the Son executed. Now, sometimes we sing together. I'm not sure we didn't sing it on Sunday morning in our black hymn book. Turn to your black hymn book for a moment, will you? Because I want to ask you a question or two. And we'll turn to number 6, shall we, in our black hymn book. Come, let us sing the matchless worth, and sweetly sound the glories forth, which in the Saviour shine. To God and Christ our praises bring, the song with which the heavens ring. Now let us gladly join. And so on through this hymn. And it describes the matchless worth which shines in the Savior. Now, what it says in verse 3 is very important and relative to what we have tonight. Great are the offices he bears. Now we sing that. Great are the offices he bears. What do we mean? Oh, that's nasty, isn't it? Well, I'm asking you. Great are the offices he bears. We should sing with the understanding. So what are the offices he bears? Let me try to encourage you and help you if you haven't thought about that much before. Some of you have, doubtless. But the offices he bears are the responsibilities, if you will, that are given to him, the activities, the work that he performs, and the position that he holds. He has a special position. If he has an office, we say, so-and-so, the president is installed in office, and he has certain responsibilities. We say, well, he has great responsibility. He has that office. Now, what are the offices of Christ? He has a number of things that he does as being our Lord and Savior. Can you think of one of those offices? I've already mentioned one right now. Pardon? Our great high priest, okay? That's one. Can you think of another? What else does the Lord do? What other offices are there in which our Lord engages for our benefit? He's our great high priest. What about when we sin? If any man sin, it says, the advocate. So that's another office he bears, somewhat similar to his high priesthood, but different. If we want to combine those two together, we could also say he is a mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So these are the great offices he bears. He's our high priest. He's our advocate. He's a mediator. He's a savior. That's one of the first, perhaps the first office that we come to appreciate, that the Lord Jesus is Savior. That's an office, a work that he fulfills. Now, those are all scriptural terms. But do you know, we often use unscriptural terms. Oh, let me put it this way, not unscriptural, non-scriptural terms. We use non-scriptural terms sometimes in speaking about the Lord Jesus, and we think that they're scripture. But let me ask you tonight, when you think of the Lord Jesus being our substitute, what scripture would you use to support that? That he's our substitute. Is there any verse in the Bible that uses the word substitute? Can you think of any? It doesn't exist. And yet we talk about it, don't we? And rightly so. Because the whole topic of the substitutionary work of Christ, doesn't that sound pretentious? But, you know, we brethren talk about that quite easily and glibly, don't we? We talk about the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. I trust we know what we mean. We mean that he has taken our place, and that truth is woven throughout Scripture, and we've given it a label. which is a convenience label, and we say, he became our substitute. So you won't accuse me of being unscriptural because I use a non-scriptural word, will you? Now, that's really a lead-in for what I want to say tonight, because I want to use another non-scriptural term with which you might not be quite so familiar, and I want to suggest to you that it brings before us the activity of the Lord Jesus in relation to our practical holiness. And it's not this time that he's our Savior, or our Mediator, or our Advocate, or our High Priest, or even that non-scriptural term which embraces or carries within it what is found in Scripture, that he becomes the one who takes our place, thus he's our substitute. I want to use another word tonight, that Christ is our representative. Let's see if that's scriptural, shall we? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read something about the representation, the fact that the Lord Jesus represents us in a special way. And we're going to talk about at least a couple of representative persons as we turn to the Holy Scripture. And in Romans chapter 5, we'll begin there, verse 12. Verse number 12. Therefore, just as through one man, and we all know who that was, Adam, sin entered into the world. That, of course, does not mean the environment. It means the world of people. Sin entered the human race. And it says here that by one man, sin entered the human race, the world. And we believe that to be true, don't we? Clearly. Well, that means we're accepting the fact that Adam was a representative man. You can call him the head, if you like, of the human race. But what you're saying is that when he acted, he represented you. And he represented me. And as fallen creatures, we've given evidence of the fact that he did indeed represent us. For when he sinned, we were all involved in sin. And we are fallen creatures. And we read that the result of that was death. Death came into the world because the one who represented us back there in the garden was involved in disobeying God. And all his descendants, those, if you like, who were still in his loins, to use a scriptural term, we were still in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And as a consequence, we are all involved in sin. We are all fallen creatures. So what we have accepted here is that Adam is a representative man. He acted for us. And when he acted for us, he involved us in what he did. So that we can say, in Adam, all die. And if we want a proof of it, we've only to go out to the graveyard, and soon your name will be engraved there if the Lord doesn't come. There's no exception. That's the way it is. And we all have to recognize that we have been represented by Adam. So when we talk about the Lord being a representative, we're really just simply saying that in a somewhat similar way, with some contrasts, of course, in a somewhat similar way, our Lord represented us. And that's the thing we want to get a hold of tonight. Not simply that he was our substitute, bearing our sin and paying the price for our sin, but more than that, he represented us. He stood for us. And what he did is virtually what we did, even though we didn't personally do it. What he passed through for us, not merely to cleanse us, but in order that we might be able to say that what he did, we did. Just as we recognize that what Adam did, we did. So we look at the Lord Jesus tonight and see that he is the representative man and that what he did, we did also. Now, we really want to get a hold of this idea of representation. And it's clearly taught to us. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, for a moment, where you get another example of representation. Hebrews, chapter 7. And verse number, let's read from, let's read from verse 1. It won't hurt us. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils. It was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. The writer to the Hebrews is dipping back into the Old Testament, and he said, I want to teach you something about that very strange character Melchizedek, who appears out of nowhere and disappears again. And as far as the record goes, there's neither beginning of days nor end of life to him. He's made like unto the Son of God, and he's seen to be a very superior person to Abraham. And you remember that every godly Jew and even ungodly Jews would revere Abraham, would say, he's our father. So they thought of Abraham as being a very great man. Now he says, consider how great this man was. Consider how great Melchizedek was. For what did Abraham do? When Melchizedek came and blessed Abraham, Abraham did a thing that you would normally do to God. He gave him a tenth of his spoils. He said, this is in token that the whole thing really belongs to you. And that was an amazing thing for Abraham to do, because Abraham was a very important man, a very influential man, a very wealthy man. And of course, as we know, he was the progenitor of the Jewish race. And here he is coming to this stranger, who is apparently a Gentile, and he comes to him and he gives to him a tenth of the spoils. Now that has a message. It ought to have a message for you, says the writer to the Hebrews. You ought to understand how great Melchizedek is. Because even Abraham, our father, what did he do? Well, it says in verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser, that is Abraham, is blessed by the greater. For Melchizedek turned around and blessed Abraham. And so he says, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's the way it is. If you bless a person, you give them something out of your largesse, out of your generosity, you give to them, and the lesser is blessed of the greater. That's the way it is. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. So Melchizedek is this beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. Now, and so to speak, through Abraham, this is more difficult to sort of swallow, but we have to swallow it because it's in the Bible. And it says, even Levi. Now, wait a minute. Levi wasn't born yet, was he? Wait a minute, Isaac wasn't born yet. And Jacob wasn't born yet. And Levi wasn't born yet. Now, he singles out Levi because Levi would be the father of the priests in Israel. They all came through the Levitical order, through the sons of Levi. But he wasn't yet born. Levi wasn't born. Levi's father wasn't born. And Levi's grandfather wasn't born. But Abraham was. And Abraham is the one who gave tithes to Melchizedek and received the blessing from this man who was greater than he was. And so when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, He was giving honor to someone who was greater than himself. So when he did that, certainly Levi, who was yet, as it says here in rather quaint language to us, he was yet in the loins of Abraham, he was yet in Abraham's body, potentially. Wasn't even a twinkle in his eye at that time, was he? But you see, he was there in Abraham actually paying homage to Melchizedek, even though he wasn't born. Well, you say, how could that be? Simply because Abraham represented Levi in that matter. Abraham acted, and in so acting, he involved the unborn Levi in paying tribute to a greater priesthood than even the Levitical priesthood. And that's the point that's being made in Hebrews, that the priesthood of Christ, for Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, Melchizedek is a greater figure, a greater priest, than any Levitical priest. And the Levitical priest must, so to speak, stand aside, because here is a greater priest. And so it's saying here that Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Just like, in a sense, when Adam sinned, you were involved. Here, Levi, before he was born, was involved in this action of Abraham. That's because Abraham was a representative man as far as Levi was concerned. Now, all that's on the side. Let's come back to Romans chapter 5, shall we? Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Now notice what it says in verse 14 at the end of the verse. Adam, who is a type, a picture of him that was to come. Now, we have to be careful not to get hung up here. In what sense was Adam a type of him that was to come? Well, you know, people can get very fanciful about this and invent all sorts of wonderful ways, which are really not taught in the Bible, in which Adam was supposedly a type of him that was to come. We have to be very careful that we don't invent things about Abraham and what he was and what he did and say, well, you see, he's a type of Christ, and try to make everything that Adam did fit the Lord Jesus. We're not doing that. Now, what way was he a type of Christ? That's the important question here. He was a type of Christ in that he was a representative man. But just as Adam's action affected his descendants, and we recognize that by faith, we honor it, we say it's true, God's word says it, I was born a sinner, and it was because Adam sinned. Of course, I'm responsible for my own sins, I know that, but nevertheless, we go right back to Adam and we say, that's where it all began, that's the root of it all. If we could change the history, if we could change what Adam did, then we wouldn't be involved in sin, would we? If we could only do that, but we can't. So we acknowledge that we are sinners and that it was all brought about because Adam, our great progenitor, sinned. So God looks at things in a different way to the way we do. And he says, I see that certain things are true of you because of what somebody did centuries ago. And he teaches that in his word. And we accept it, don't we? Now we must do the same about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he acted representatively for us. And in that, he is a type, a picture. Adam is a picture of him that was to come. Both are heads. Just as Adam was a very important human being, and he is called the first man, the Lord Jesus is an even greater figure in the history of humanity. He is the second man, the Lord from heaven. He's the last Adam. There'll be no other. He takes Adam's place. Adam, move over. Christ, take his place. And he has done that. For when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Lord Jesus did for us as our representative, we can now claim as having been done for us. Now, we're not talking about him washing away our sins at this moment. We know that he was our substitute. We know that he was sacrificed for us, but we're talking about him acting on our behalf. Now, why did he do this? He did this that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What should we say then? Are we to continue, we who believe these things, are we to continue? Is that what God intended? That we who were saved by the grace of Christ should continue in the realm and under the thraldom of sin? Or did he intend something better? God intended something better, doubtless. He did not leave us to continue in that state of sin. How did he move us out of it? How did he deliver us? He tells us it was through death. Oh, but you say, I haven't died. Yes, you have, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, because he acted representatively for you. You see, it says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, of course, immediately I read that and read that I died to sin. I say, oh, I don't feel I died. No, of course not, because you didn't physically die. But your representative did. And what he did was good for you, that great representative act. And you acknowledge this, though you didn't understand it, I'm sure. I know I didn't. When I was baptized, I didn't understand this, but it's sort of enshrined. This truth is enshrined in my baptism. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized due to his death? So we acknowledge in baptism that his death was ours. That's what we're saying when we're baptized. We're acknowledging that. Now, this is a threefold statement. That is, it's a statement that's made three times in Romans chapter 6 that I want to draw your attention to. Notice that it says in verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. Go down to verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Go down to verse 22. Now having been freed from sin. Oh, that's too much. No, it isn't. Oh, but you don't know me. I'm not free from sin. And now let's not change what it's saying. It isn't saying that you are freed from sinning. It's saying you are freed from sin. Well, you say, well, what is the difference? Well, when we talk about sin, we're talking about that root that produces fruit in your life, and under which you are under which power you live as a child of Adam. You know, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing, zero, to please God in your unconverted state. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They can be as good as gold. They can do a lot of, quotes, Christian things, but it doesn't please God, because those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because everything they do springs from a sinful heart. Their religiosity springs from a sinful heart. And when we trust the Lord Jesus, we come into a new realm where what we do does not spring from a sinful heart. It springs from the new life that we have in Christ. It comes because we have been delivered out of that old realm and brought into the new realm. so that sin no longer has dominion over us. Now, of course, you scratch your head and you say, yes, but I sin. Well, I have to scratch my head and say, I sin. Maybe I have to do it more often than you do. I don't know. I do sin. You sin. Let's not forget that. But if you're a Christian, you are as delivered from the power of sin as is possible to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he died unto sin once. That's what it tells us here, that he died unto sin. Look, verse 10, in the death that he died, that's the death that Christ died representatively, he died to sin. Now, that's not for sins, but he died to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus had the sin principle in him. God forbid. It doesn't teach that. But when he died, he had come into this world to deal with the sin question. And when he died, he'd finished with that. He'd finished dealing with sin. He died to sin. Not his own sin. He had none. But he died to the whole matter of dealing with my sin and yours. It was accomplished. Tetelestoi, finished. So he died to sin once and for all. The life that he lives unto God. So you see that when the Lord Jesus came, he died unto sin once. That is, he died so that he no longer had to have any association with that sin question which he came to settle. Then he tells us, verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That is to have no longer to have the association with the sin principle that you once had. It once was your master. You were once under its control. You are not under its control. Now, you may sin, but it's not what God intends or purposes for you. You may sin. I may sin. As I mentioned only yesterday, I was saying you can even sin when you're in the middle of your preaching. You can be preaching something just to elevate yourself or whatever. So easy. But you see, what I'm saying is simply this. I am not under bondage to sin. Am I saying too much? You are not under bondage to sin if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. And we need to teach and understand this. Otherwise, we will never know how wonderful our salvation really is. We have died unto sin once. Thus, we are freed from sin. We're quit with it. Just as he quit with it at Calvary, so I can say, I have quit with it. Let me just use an illustration. It may help. Then maybe I'll throw it open for a question or two before I move on. And I hope you'll respond. When I came to this country in the year 1949, it's a long while ago now. Oh, not to this country, but to this part of the world. I came to Canada, but I came from England, as you can probably tell. Can't help that. I mean, I can't help my accent. Some people think it was an accident. But anyway, when I came over, they asked me if I wanted to settle here, and I couldn't make up my mind. I didn't know whether I was going to stay or go back to England, and they were so exasperated with me, they stamped my passport, landed immigrant. That meant that I intended to stay. Well, as it worked out, it was prophetic. I did stay. I only went back for the odd visit or two, but I stayed on this side of the water, this side of the pond. But then I planned one day to get married. And when I thought about that, I thought, well, now this is not very good. The lady I want to marry is a Canadian, and I'm British. I've still got a British passport, and something happens back in Britain, and they can recall me there if Britain declares war on some country. I can go back there. We both better be the same. So I decided that I would humble myself greatly, give up my British citizenship, and become a Canadian citizen. I often say, I paid, I think it was $5 to do it. With a great sum, I obtained this freedom. And I became a Canadian citizen. Now, you see, something wonderful had happened. You say, well, you still talk with that funny accent. Well, it's true. Vestiges of my Britishness are still there. Sometimes I think it's rather pathetic, because, you know, the British are very reserved. And I have a son. I was brought up in a home where my father never told us that he loved us. I knew he did, but he never told us so. That wasn't a fatherly thing, that was left for the women. That's just being British, you see. Stuffy, isn't it? But that's the way it was. And that's the home I grew up in. And then when I got married and we started to have a family, I thought, I'm not going to bring up my children that way. And I overcame all my, I thought I overcame all my Britishness. And I learned to embrace my children, kiss them, tell them I love them, still do it. Can you think of me doing that? When I was trained to do the very opposite. I mean, I was 25 and 35 when I got married. And you see, all of that had to be junked, that old stiff way. So here I am practicing being truly this side of the water, where you express yourself so much more freely. I remember just a little while ago, I embraced my youngest son, Mark. He's got a dry sense of humor. And he sort of pushed me away from him for a moment. He looked at me and he said, now my father's doing something that doesn't come naturally to him. I thought I'd overcome everything. But he spotted, you see, there was a little bit of that stiffness there. He knows I love him, of course. But, you see, that's the way it is. I drop my Britishness, and yet still some vestiges remain. I'm still working at trying to be a genuine Canadian. You see, I'm still working at that. But legally, I'm no more, no less, a Canadian than when I virtually gave up my British passport and became a Canadian citizen, was able to carry a Canadian passport. Now, that meant that when Britain did something, or which, you know, might involve me in being called up or something, or whatever Britain did, didn't affect me anymore. I'm a Canadian now. I might not always speak like it. I do my best. I try not to talk about the law. Instead, I talk about the law. Is that any good? I'm still working at that one. That's tough. You see, there are vestiges of it still remaining. But legally, that whole thing, that relationship, I've been freed from it. And you and I have been freed from sin in the same way. The Lord Jesus, when he died, he enabled us to say, we have died. God accepts that legally. It's accepted by him. And God puts his stamp on it. He says, yes, when the Lord Jesus died, you died. So you're free from that bondage. You may still act like you once did, but that is not what I intend, and I have freed you so that you can live a different kind of life. I hope that helps. Now, any questions? Am I getting heretical? Am I teaching sinless perfection? God forbid. If I'm teaching it, I haven't arrived yet. Any questions you want to ask? Or we move on. All right. Now, look at verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is, that now, having been freed from sin, I now can exercise a service for God which pleases him, because I'm no longer a slave to sin. Again, another illustration might help. When we were in Africa, we often observed that some of the Africans in their villages had what they called dukkas, D-U-K-A, dukkha, little dukkha. It's a great thing if you had your own dukkha. Your own dukkha was just simply your own general store. And in your village, if you owned the dukkha, that was great, that you had a source of income, see. And so that elevated you. You had your own dukkha. And there would be several dukkhas in every village, of course, some of them selling this, some of them selling this, just like stores do here. And that's the way it was. And I used to like to tell this story to try and explain to the Africans how that they could be freed from the power of the enemy, for his power was very real to them. And I used to illustrate it this way. I would say, now suppose that for a long while you had your own dukkha, but then you got into debt because a certain man came in and he said, I'll buy this and this and this and this. And you thought, oh, that's great. He's going to do that. He's going to do big business with me. I'm going to be wealthy. And then you say to him, well, what about the money? He says, well, I'll pay you next week. But next week never comes as far as he's concerned. And you begin to see that this man is bankrupting you, and yet you find he has a kind of a magnetic personality. He sort of persuades you to keep selling to him, and you come under his power. So much so that really it's almost just like it was his dukkha, and you've become his slave. And they could relate to that, you see. And I said, then one day you realize that you're so much in debt, they're going to put you in jail. And there you are, your head in your hands, you're just poring over your little books and saying, oh, I'm just finished this, I'm ruined. And all of a sudden a shadow crosses in front of you and you look up and there's a kind-looking gentleman there. And he says, I would like to pay all your debts. Oh, you say, don't tease me. No, I'm not teasing you. I want to undertake all your obligations. Well, you better look at my books. Well, I've already looked at them. I know what you're in debt for, up to so many, whatever the equivalent of their dollars was. You're in debt this much. Yes, you know that, yes. And I'm willing to meet your obligations. And moreover, I want to do more than that. I want to do more than pay your debt. I want you to have a fruitful business. I want you to have a business that really runs well. Oh, you say, I want that too. I worked so hard. I tried so hard and I never succeeded. No, but I'll teach you a new way to succeed. Well, how is that? Well, I will pay your debt and I will buy your dukkha. Belongs to me. And I want you to put my name above the door. But I'm going to let you do the business for me. I'm going to leave you here to work just as you did before. And you say, well, I'm still going to be fulfilled then. I can still be my own person. Yes, you can be all of that. But you must remember that you belong to me. And that all you do is now for me. You're possessed by me. You're under my charge, you see. Oh, he says, that's great. Well, a week passes by and this wretched man who got him into bankruptcy, he comes into the store. Now he says, we've always done business together, haven't we? Let's do a little more. Now what are you going to do? He's bigger than you are. He's big and strong. You're not going to be able to fight him and toss him out of the store. And you say to him, I no longer have to do business with you. Oh, yes, you do. No, you don't. I don't want to do business with you. Well, how do you think you're going to get away from doing business with me? Excuse me, sir. Just come here, will you? And you take him by the elbow, and you say, just look at the sign above the store. This store belongs to a new master. I have no right to serve you. I've been told not to serve you anymore. And if you have any quarrel, you go to him. Because I can't serve you. I'm forbidden to do so. And you see, that's a little bit the position that the Lord Jesus has brought us into, isn't it wonderful? When I discover sin in my life, and I do from time to time, I don't have to say, well, you know, I do those things because I'm a man in the flesh. You're no longer in the flesh. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. You have been delivered. You're now possessed by another. And the death of Christ has made it possible, because he died representatively. He died not only to take away your sins, but to deliver you from sin as a power. Here endeth the lesson. Any questions? Any comments? I hope this grips you. It took me a long while to discover these truths, you know that? Because they're not taught very much. I got it from books. See, I was in that situation as a young man, as a young Christian. I knew I was forgiven. But how to forget free, I did not know. And how thankful I am for the ministry of others that has taught me, that have taught me how to view what God says in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. So very, very important. So, are there any questions, brethren?